can hear me, and my mother can hear me. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, we're going to read verses 1 through 14-ish. I think it's page 728 in the Tapestry Bibles. By the way, it's been a fun week. For those of you who are, you know that Mark got married. Corey got baptized this past Wednesday also. So it was, yeah. I was telling Pam it was like a pastoring trifecta this week. I was almost involved in a funeral also. It was, I don't know why I'm laughing about that. That's not a thing to laugh about. It was a wonderful funeral, actually.
Can you laugh at my funeral?
I can. And to be honest, Gail's funeral was one of those that was a wonderful one because he was very well loved and he lived a very good life. And he died in faith in Christ. So it was truly a celebration. It was interesting because this is my neighbor. This has nothing to do with the sermon. He was described as the most Catholic, non-Catholic ever. He was very involved in St. Bronze, even though he's Methodist, and very involved in St. Paul's because his wife was Catholic. I didn't know that you could have a mass if you were non-Catholic. They were like, we love him. I thought it was ironic. He would not have been able to take the mass that was offered at his own funeral.
Well, they're Polish Catholics, probably, right?
No, it's St. Bronze.
St. Bronze is Polish Catholic.
Yeah. Are they?
Yeah, they're a little looser.
Okay, because Polish Catholics are...
I think they're not connected with Rome, either.
A Polish Catholic priest can be married.
Yeah.
I didn't know they were Polish Catholics. Huh. Okay. Polish Catholic is a different type of Catholic.
I didn't know that.
Yeah. If you go up to... This has nothing to do with... No. If you go up to St. Clair's Hospital, the head chaplain there is a Polish Catholic priest. He's a wonderful gentleman, but that's how I know they can be married, because it's like, why do you have a wedding ring on? Well, because I'm married.
So...
I'm preaching. Do you think I'd lie to you? You weren't Polish Catholic. You're not even Polish. You're Italian. All right. Okay, so this is what the word of the Lord says. We're going to actually talk about God's word instead. Starting at verse 1, okay? This is what it says. One Sabbath... When Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. All right, I'm going to just take a step off. I want you to notice one of the things that there's so many things that I love and adore about my Savior. One of the things I love, though, is that he's so human. I mean, he's 100% God. There's no doubt about that, but he's 100% human too. And I love the way the Gospels again and again just bring him up eating. It is just one of these things to do. If you think about some of the best moments of your life, there's a really good chance it involves a meal. If you think about some of the best conversations you've had in your life, there's a really good chance that it involves a meal or a cup of coffee. Somehow or another, there is a table with some food product on there. Our Lord created us in his image. When we enjoy that meal, I think it speaks of a table fellowship that he loves and he adores. There's a reason that the last few chapters of the book of the Revelation, when it's describing the end times, describes it with a meal. There's a reason that the final uniting of our Savior with his bride, the church, is described with a banquet. We have a Lord who loves to eat with his friends. And I love the fact that again and again in Scripture, it shows him eating not only with his friends, but also with his enemies. Because one of the things our Lord was not afraid of doing was admitting that there were enemies. There were people that were opposed to him. Whereas we get all nice and quote Christian, and we act like, you know, there aren't people that will be opposed to us. And the reality is there are people that don't like you. Everybody likes me, but they don't like you, okay? So... let's get to Scripture again. That's me going off on a tirade once again. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking a hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may be invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humbled themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich friends. If you do, they may invite you back, so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master, and the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servants, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you have ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. So guys, I want to start out with some photos because I love this. Most of you know that I love dogs and I put up with cats. If I see your dog, there's a really good chance I'm going to focus on your dog more than I focus on you. They're so much fun. And like one of the best things that happened to me this week, and a great week, was Pam and I went to Art in the Park yesterday, and we took Clive, our Basset Hound, with us. You would have thought we had brought a celebrity with us. It was just amazing. Dogs are wonderful. So anytime I see some meme or something or some, like, I hate to admit this. Do you guys know what listicles are? It's like it's not a bad term. It's like half the things on the internet where they make this list and it's just to get you to click on it. And I give in. I click on them, okay? I really do. And so, like this meme, this is something I saw a few weeks ago. I just love it. And it's owners and dogs that look alike. And it just makes me so happy. So, like this. Or this. Or this. That's like a trifecta of looking alike. Or, I mean, even the face is just like, huh? Or this. We'll come back to why I bring that up in just a little bit. But guess what? Are you saying I look like Clive? I would say that Clive and I don't look alike. It's just personality we look alike. Okay? So I'm a homebody. He's a homebody. Okay? Guess we have Jesus once again eating. He does it all the time. He goes in. He eats with someone. Friend and foe alike. Jesus doesn't mind. And as I mentioned last week, because we've already talked about him healing on the Sabbath, so I'm going to skip over that just a little bit. An ancient Near Eastern meal would have been different than what you and I have as meals. So many of you have eaten at my house, and I've eaten at your house. And typically the way it is, you know, you say, like Jan will say, hey, can you come over on Tuesday? And I would say, okay, what time and what can we bring? And Jan's going to be like, don't bring anything because I am a world-class cook and I can cook everything. And come over at 6. An ancient Near Eastern meal is going to be a little different than that. One, because strangers are going to walk in. You have a table, and the guests are invited to the table. They're not going to sit on chairs. They're going to recline down. But the guests are at the table, but an ancient Eastern house doesn't have the closed-off doors. It's not going to have closed-off windows. You couldn't separate the rest of the people from it if you wanted to. So it's not uncommon if there's an honored guest that's in the house, it's not uncommon for other people to just come and listen. And we do the same type of thing that I'm about to describe. We just don't do it as consciously. The closer you are to the table, it would typically mean the more respectable and honored you are. When you see statements about a woman going up and washing Jesus' feet, it's outrageous that she would touch him, especially the woman who's described as a sinner. It's outrageous that she would touch him, but she typically would not have even been that close. She would have been very far back. It would have been back of the crowd trying desperately to listen, trying desperately to hear. So you have a meal that's like that, but it also wouldn't have been a meal that would have been scheduled like, all right, come on Tuesday at 6 p.m. It's not how it happened. The ancient Near East doesn't work that way. If you've ever been to a culture that doesn't live as much by the clock, you understand that when somebody says, hey, the meal is at this time, you got to give like a variance of 4 or 5 hours on either side of that time. It may start early. It never starts early, okay? It's really going to start much, much later. When we go to Nicaragua, it's always fascinating to me because we may end up eating at like 10 o'clock at night. You have this schedule and you come there and you say, hey, we're going to do this at this time and this at this time and this at this time. And by the time you start the first thing on the agenda, you are already late and it just gets, from my mindset, worse, more and more. And from their mindset, it's just like, this is what we do. Ancient Near East, it would have been the mindset of like, if we're going over to the Glazes' house, hey, y'all come over sometime on Tuesday. We'll let you know. We got to kill the deer in the Glaze. Well, actually, I kill the deer at their property. They don't. I'm just joking. I don't. You got to butcher it. You got to get it ready. This is not a, I'm going and I'm going to buy something and I'm going to cook it real quick. It's a meal that's going to take time. So that's why you have the host who says, hey, we're going to have a meal. Now it's ready. Come on over. Jesus starts talking about these meals because they're an important part of ancient Near Eastern society, but they're an important part of all societies. Think of how much of our culture is determined by food. I've mentioned this before. Pam and I are continually fascinated by how much you Midwesterners love milk. You can't pronounce it right. You say milk, but you love milk. The first time we went to a wedding, I actually think it was Drew's wedding was the first time we saw this, because I have a photo of both of you holding up a glass of milk, because we were at Drew and Kate's wedding. And suddenly at this formal dinner where everybody's dressed up and they've been, you know, bringing you the plate and serving you from the right and all this other, suddenly this young lady walks by with a tray of milk. And I thought, well, isn't that really nice? They're bringing that to the kids. And then Eric and Natalie grab cups of milk because culturally it's a part. None of you would be surprised if you go to a formal occasion and they serve milk. Every other place I've ever lived, you go to a formal occasion, nobody there is going to serve milk unless the kids ask for it. It's just a different situation. Our food is so much a part of our culture. Jesus is talking about these meals here. He specifically goes through a couple. One, he's got a real meal. There we go. That's happening. He's at a real meal when he then tells two parables and kind of an advice column about dinner, three different dinners. So he's got a parable dinner. I think the battery's going out on this. So then he's got, I don't know what you call the thing after the parable dinner. It's like he's giving advice and it's good advice. So I'm going to just call it an advice meal. And then he has another parable meal. But I think The key to understanding all of these is actually found in that first parable meal. And the reason I know it's a parable is because Jesus describes it as a parable. He gives what could be considered really good advice, like this is Mrs. Manners. Her name's Judith Martin. If you've ever heard the name Mrs. Manners, she's a real person. And she has this wonderful statement that manners are actually not about doing what is right or wrong. It's about making people feel comfortable. And Jesus tells a parable that sounds like advice, but it's actually a parable. He says, when you go to a dinner, don't seat yourself in the place of honor. Because if you do, somebody who's more important than you may come in and the host is going to suddenly come up to you and say, Adam, I'm sorry, this belongs to Heidi because we all know she's better than you. And therefore, you're going to have to move down. And the only spot that's left is the place that has the least honor associated with it. We still have tables where we have places of honors. If you go to somebody's house for a Thanksgiving meal, where are the two places you don't sit if they have a rectangular table? Yeah, I didn't have to say anything. We all know this. You don't sit on the ends because the ends are reserved for the patriarch and the matriarch, whoever that may be. That may be mom, dad. It may be grandpa, grandma, but they're reserved. So much of our culture, we have certain things that culturally we've just kind of assigned. And we all understand it. It doesn't mean it's right. We just understand it. Such as if there's going to be cooking with fire. I don't understand why this happened, but what gender typically cooks with fire? Yeah. I once heard on Father Knows Best where he described it, and it was awful. Okay, just so you know, I'm glad we don't live like this anymore, but it's like, so why does mom do all the cooking in the kitchen? And it was, well, like, you know, we just kind of believe that a woman's place is in the home and the kitchen's a part of the home, so she has control of that, so we let her have it. Well, Dad, why do you cook on the grill? Because your mom's kind of scared of fire, and all women are kind of scared of fire. You know, we use a gas stove. I mean, there's fire in that. But it's culturally kind of defined. And thankfully, we redefine some of that stuff over and over again. We do things differently. But we understand there's certain cultural givens that happen. Jesus is describing something that we would still face. We just don't face this blatantly. At one of these dinners, there's going to be a spot that is assigned for Jesus, and then there's going to be a varying level of importance the further away you get from him. But
in their time too.
In whose time? In Jesus' time? Yes. Okay. This is...
Look at the Last Supper thing. Obviously, you're using it as an illustration to explain him eating a meal, but it's them all spread out on one side of the table.
Yeah.
And a table with...
Yes.
One,
they would have been sitting. They would have been reclining. How Jesus' disciples sat, I wonder, because what we're about to talk about is how he kind of twists that around. Societally, what would have happened would have been the most important right here, and then it would have been the further away you get from the most important person is a very strict social class system. It's an understanding. We do the same thing here. If you have a banquet where somebody's really important, okay, you're going to have lesser important people going out. We do the exact same thing. Look at a wedding table. Okay, who sits by the bride and groom? Yeah. And I don't want to say, you know, that there are lessers in bridesmen and groomsmen and bridesmaids, but the reality is the closer a friend you are to the bride or the groom, you sit closer to them. We still do the same stuff. It was just blatantly obvious then. But Jesus is not describing advice here. This is not just like, hey, do this to not embarrass you. He says it's a parable. And he summarizes the whole point of a parable is to teach one lesson, okay? It's to teach some truth. And the truth he's trying to teach by this, well, he summarizes it. He says, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is what Jesus does. And he does it in a society that is completely about status. Right? Everything that happened in the ancient Near East was about saying, I am more important than you, and I may be less than you, but I hope to one day be close to you. You ever heard the term patronage? Okay, we use it with the arts now, but the patronage system came out of the Roman-influenced ancient Near Eastern society. And the whole mindset was, I take care of you on something, and now you owe me loyalty. And then you might take care of something for someone else, and they now owe you loyalty. When you give a gift to someone under patronage, they now kind of belong to you. It was a status mindset. The way the rich and the powerful established their status quite often was by giving things. The Caesars would ride through town and throw out coins and bread to people. And it wasn't to take care of needs. It wasn't to be generosity. It was to say, I am the giver and you are the receiver. You now owe me your loyalty. You're buying people off. I think the best example of it is actually the highest thing that can happen to a Roman citizen. It's called a triumph. We have our word triumph from the Roman triumph. And all the Roman triumph was a parade that would take place through Rome, and a Roman general who had won lots of victories, who probably ultimately would become a Caesar, could ride through town with a purple robe on. One of the reasons Caesar was killed was he liked to wear his purple robe, even though most people only wore it on the day of their triumph, and then they would keep it, and it would be this thing of honor. And Caesar liked to wear his purple robe to the Senate, and people hated him for it. And to give you an idea how big a deal this was for your ego, you see the thing that kind of looks like an angel behind him? That's supposed to be a slave, and the slave would hold a wreath over your head and whisper in your ear, remember thou art mortal. It was such a big ego thing. Their highest honor you could receive was just a thing of status. This entire culture was based off of trying to be as high as you could be and letting other people know it. Romans could wear certain togas based off their status, and the lower you went, the less that toga was. Ancient Near East, you could wear certain things based off your status, and if you didn't have the appropriate status, you couldn't wear it. See, we don't really have that happen, other than the fact that so much of the stuff that we buy is just to tell people what we're worth or what we want them to think that we're worth. So much of the things we do is just to make us look good. Realistically, most of our social media is about making other people hopefully jealous of our lives. Guys, Jesus spoke into a culture that was all about status, and he said, do the opposite of that. I know you want to sit as close to the place of honor as you can at a table. Don't do that. Go the opposite way. Don't exalt yourself, humble yourself, and let God pull you up. That was an amazing statement at that point. It's completely true with all of Scripture, okay? It happens again and again. But just because Scripture says it doesn't mean we live it out, okay? The Jews that Jesus was speaking to, they knew Scripture. They just didn't live it out a lot of times. And we kind of do the same thing. Scripture says this. It says, before a downfall, the heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. This is from Proverbs. This is stuff that Jesus' recipients, the ones he was speaking to, would have known, which was, don't lift yourself up. Let God lift you up. But they were doing the opposite. And Jesus is telling them to flip their mindset around. And he does it over and over again in so many things. His kingdom is separate, which is why the first become last and the last become first. Why in God's kingdom, power becomes weakness and weakness becomes power. It's why in his kingdom, the Messiah, who is creator of the world, comes to us as a babe in a feeding trough. His kingdom is the opposite of so much that's around us. And it's not something that's just true of the ancient Near East. It happens today. We put our trust in power. We put our trust in resources. We put our trust in our own abilities. We put our trust in all the wrong things. And then we say that we believe in the Messiah who was born in a manger. The God who lives out a kingdom that is opposite from our world. The one who says that his strength is made perfect in weakness, And yet we operate off the same agenda as everybody else in the world so often. At one point, Jesus is away healing, and one of his friends dies. His friend's name's Lazarus. And Lazarus has two sisters who love him very much and love Jesus. And one is Mary, and one is Martha. And Martha is a bit of a busybody. I mean that in a good way. I don't mean that busybody like getting in everybody's business. I mean she's the person who's just going to take care of stuff. Some of us in the room like that. You're like, hey, I'm going to take down the chairs today. That's how she likes to do things. And she goes out when Jesus is coming, and Lazarus has died, and Jesus is coming to see his friend who's died. And Martha goes out there and says, if you had been here, Lord, my brother would not have died. And yet I know still that whatever you ask, God will give to you. And Jesus says, anyone who believes in me will be raised. And they go through this whole process of dealing with the resurrection, and then Jesus finally asks one question. Martha, do you believe? See, that's the real question over and over again. There's so much of this stuff that we know. You could probably quote parts that deal with, don't lift yourself up, because if you lift yourselves up, you'll be brought down. Instead, humble yourselves and you'll be exalted. When I said the first will be last and the last will be first, that was probably not a big surprise for you. We know this stuff. Question is, do we actually believe it and live it out? When you believe it and live it out, you're not as worried about your own strength. You're not as worried about your own resources, because you trust in a God who takes the weak and does amazing things through them. You're not worried about doing something risky. You're not worried about helping someone who's less than and helping them without anybody else ever knowing about it. One of the things I love in the early church was the early church was composed of slaves and masters. It was one of the surest signs of the truth of Christianity. Okay, you have the fact that these men went from hiding to being willing to risk everything. These women went from hiding to being willing to risk everything because they believed Jesus was raised from the dead, so they no longer had a fear of death. But also, they went from a society where status was everything and a slave would not have sat at a table with a master, and they go from that to where they are sharing a common meal together. Where men and women in a society that is blatantly patriarchal and women were treated as property are now in such accord with one another that they call each other brother and sister. And some Romans are worried they're destroying the social structure, okay? That's part of why Christians were persecuted, was we were thought to be a threat to the social structure at that time. Because the second you have a slave and a master in the same room calling each other brother, slavery's done. You can't have slavery when your master is calling a slave brother. It's done. See, that's an upside down kingdom, and the early Christians were believing it and living it out. And I'm not saying that's not scary. It's amazingly scary. When I was a youth minister in Baton Rouge, I had one youth, I actually had a lot of youth that ran away from their parents, but I had one youth who was kicked out of his house because of some stuff he was doing. And to be completely honest, he needed to be. And he was living in a homeless shelter. And I called up Pam and said, hey, I'm going to make up a name for him, Brian, and bring him home for dinner. And she's like, that's fine. And I got there, and Brian said, I've got a friend who wants to come. Is that okay? And so I ended up calling up Pam. I was like, I'm going to bring home a homeless man. Homeless man? Because James was like 17. He's like, yeah, I think he's probably mid-50s or so. You know, our kids are here, right? Thankfully, my wife believed enough to where suddenly we had just this homeless man eating at our table. Because guys, if you believe, then you have to act out on this. Jesus tells this parable where he says that do the opposite of what everyone else around you is doing. Everyone else is lifting themselves up, making themselves look better. You do the opposite and count on God. Everyone else invites important people to their dinners. You invite the weak and the lame and the crippled, very people that society would have said had been judged by God. You invite them. You do the opposite because you believe in me. That's why Jesus tells his disciples that the greatest among them will be their servant. It's the exact opposite of the leadership model then, okay? Quite often it's still the exact opposite of the leadership model. Now, the reason I started off with these dogs is because I love the idea of us becoming like the things we love. There's a book that I love that says we become what we worship. And I think the reason I love the book is because I just think it's a very truthful statement. We become like the one that we say is worthy. Because at the end of the day, worship is saying this is what is good. This is what is worthy. This is what I can sacrifice for. This is what I can live my life for. And when you begin to say, this is what is worthy, we begin to live like that. If we say, the one who shows his strength being perfected through weakness is worthy, then we begin to trust more in his strength than not in our own. And our weakness is no longer a hindrance. If we say we believe in the one who said the first will be last and the last will be first, then we begin to start looking around going, who's the last? Because I need to be with them. Christians running a foot race should just be the worst foot race the world has ever known. I'll be last. I'll be last. That wasn't funny. Okay, never mind. Thank you, Corey. But do you get the point? Because the reality is so often, we say we are his followers and we live the exact opposite life. One of the things I hate is my calling is one of the best examples of that. My calling, so as a pastor, pastors should be the servants of all. Pastors should be the servants of everyone in their congregation. And so often the reality is pastors have all the status. We've even taken something that I think is one of the greatest examples of us all joining together in unity, the Lord's Supper, and it's become a thing that if you go in the right church, it becomes status. Where we've taken servanthood and kind of turned it into status because the pastor is the last one to eat the meal, but the reality is we know that's because he has the most power. We need to become like the one we say is our Lord. And when he begins to tell parables about how we should live, it's doing the opposite of what the world does. When he begins to give advice, he says, invite the people that nobody else would invite. And then he describes a banquet. And most commentators think that in that banquet, he's talking about the Jewish officials. A banquet where they had been warned, the meal is coming. And when the owner calls out and says the meal is ready, they all are too busy doing their own thing. We need to live focused on him rather than focused on the stuff around us. So that when he says, now's the time for you to focus on the last, now's the time for you to focus on the least, now's the time for you to live out weakness, we're ready to do it. Because we look a lot like him and we really believe him. So does anybody have anything to add before I close? Okay. Then I want to end this way. When you feel weak, when you feel worn out, when you feel like you don't have enough resources, when you feel like you are the very last one in line, I know it stinks. But you're in a good spot. You have the God who lifts up the weak. You have the God who exalts the humble. And when you feel like you have been given the worst spot, know that you have a God who goes, hey, you, come on up here. I got a really good spot for you. When you feel worn out from just ordinary living, know that you have a God who says, I've got your back. I've got you covered. Because he wants us to look like him. But the beauty is that the more we look like him, the more he's involved in our lives. So this week, go out as the weak and the humble and the last, knowing that you have a God who lifts those up. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, help us to believe in you and help us to look like you. May our lives reflect your humility. May our lives reflect your mindset of the last becoming the first. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Guys, let's sing together.
You can stand up if you want.